You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
How many of you have ever been in a fist fight? So hands keep going up and down. I don't know what's happening right now. This is hard to interpret. About to have one right now. I will never forget the first fight that I was in. It was in the third grade. It's with a kid who lived down the street. His name was Chris. We were in the same grade in school. And he called the house, right? This is mid-90s. No one had cell phones except like super rich people. And anyway, he called the house. Adam, it's for you. It's Chris. Hey, I got a new paintball gun. Come down and see it. And I was like, oh, cool. I'm coming down. Out the door, ran down the house. Here's what happened. When I get in sight, it's like, I don't know, 4 or 5 minute run down the street. Get down the street. There's Chris at the end of his driveway with the gun. I got closer, he held it up, and man, it was cool. It was cool. It was one of those things that my mom would never let me have, ever, never let me do. And so as soon as he said, hey, I've got a new paintball gun, I was thinking, maybe I'll get to shoot it. I didn't care if it was cool or neat, I just wanted to shoot a gun. And so I'm leaving the house, and I go run down, I see if there he was in the driveway, held it up, got closer, looked at it, I was like, oh, that's so cool. And then Chris says the following words. You want to see me shoot it? And I was like, yeah. He walks closer to me, puts the gun right here, and shoots. I still have a scar from it today. No, none of this. Oh, no. You won't be saying, oh, once you realize what I did in response. Immediate pain, immediate rage, and uncontrolled fury, as much as a third grader can have. And so I react in a way that I only think is fitting. Back then, there's a thing called newspapers. They were delivered in little plastic bags, thrown in the front of your driveway. It had just rained, so this paper was wet. I grabbed it, and in fury, whoom! Right across that Joker's face. I don't really know what happened after that. He ran back inside screaming, and I walked home like this. It was quick. It was painful. I got a scar. Still have the scar. Still like the story. Learned what anger really felt like, I think, for the deepest time in my life at that point. Learned how much my mom doesn't like when I get in fights. And learned much about how I cannot trust my friend named Chris. Why tell the story? It's fun, right? It's a funny story. I can show you the scar after, still there. I have no idea where this kid is now. I've tried to look him up on Facebook. MIA, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, he's in jail. Oh my gosh. I tell you the story because in our text in Exodus 14 today, Israel is in a fight. It's a fight that they did not choose. God chose it for them. And in this fight, they would learn so much about themselves, about their enemy, and about God, who is the strongest one of all. If you're not already there, open up Exodus chapter 14, looking this morning right where we picked off last week, verse 1 to 14. As we come back to this, remember, as chapter 13 ended, we saw God's wisdom, God's faithfulness, God's providence on display as he descends to lead and guide his people in the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, as they enter the wilderness for the first time. They've left Egypt. They're now in the wilderness. And even though they didn't take the road they thought they should have took, they took the long way around, there was God. Always God, always there with them, being for them exactly what they need. The same whole point and the same feel, drama, tone, theme continues as chapter 14 begins. I've divided it up into four headings. If you received a bookmark on the way in, you'll see them on the back. See first, verse 1 to 4, the plan. Listen to Exodus 14, 1 to 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. This is an unexpected beginning in chapter 14. We had already seen, as chapter 13 winds down and comes to a conclusion, that God did not lead them the way that was nearest to Canaan. He led them around by way of the Red Sea. He knew they needed the long way home, caring for them in this way. But still, to them, they're probably thinking, okay, we're still going to be in the Promised Land in just maybe a few more weeks than we thought, instead of that very same, you know, month or something. It might just be a little bit longer. Here, though, in verse 1 and 2, what does God say? Make a U-turn. You're in. Make a U-turn. Go here, go here, go there, and then camp right in front of the Red Sea, right next to Egypt. What in the world is God doing with his people? He has them go through certain locations. We're not exactly sure what these locations are. Your study notes and your study Bibles and our commentaries will say all kinds of things about these locations. Pi Hahiroth might be some kind of canal beginning. Migdol is probably a tower, a military tower of some sort. And Baal Zephon, the false god, pagan god Baal, or Baal, is worshipped in this area, and apparently it's come down to where they are right outside of Egypt, and there's a pagan cultic worship site that they have to go through, and then they go to the Red Sea and camp right in front of it. Why in the world is God telling them to do this? That is the question that you better believe Israel is thinking on their minds right now. What is God doing? Well, you don't have to be a military strategist to understand that this looks like a terrible plan. From all human perspective, this is not a good plan. Israel just left Egypt after God decimated it with 10 plagues. And they walked out with their heads held high, plundering the Egyptians. Pharaoh defeated. They leave, and God wants them to turn around and come nearer to the city and just park right by the Red Sea. Well, it makes it worse that Egypt was the greatest superpower of the day. And so the question on perhaps most Israelites' mind at this time is, what if they decide to come get us? We're right on the doorstep now. We thought we were leaving. We did a U-turn. The pillar turned around. We had to follow it, and now it led us back? Here's the dilemma. If Pharaoh changes his mind and comes out after them, they'll be sitting ducks like fish in a barrel. He won't have to try hard. The easiest of all victories, right there. Yet, God is saying, you are exactly where I want you to be. You see that? Look at verse 3. It's right there in verse 3. God placed Israel here. Why? To dupe Pharaoh. No doubt Pharaoh, being the superpower that he was, he had spies looking at, sneaking up all through the mountains, watching Israel on their way out of town and where they're going. And sure enough, eventually those spies came back in, gave Pharaoh the report. Well, they were leaving. Then they came back and they went this way, then that way, then this way. And I don't really think they know what they're doing, because right now they're in front of the Red Sea in this kind of cul-de-sac. If we go out and attack them, they will be trapped. The sea behind them, us in front of them, Israel stuck in between. I think they're confused. Go get them. But look at verse 4. God will harden Pharaoh's heart again, and Pharaoh will choose to renege on his plan and go back on his word, come out after Israel to re-enslave them. Yet God is not only duping Pharaoh. Verse 4 tells us he will get glory over them again, which we know what's going on here. We've read the rest of the story. Just turn the page and there's a whole chapter singing praise to God who threw the Egyptians into the sea. This means God will defeat Pharaoh and prove once for all that he alone is God by getting glory over against Egypt once again. That is the plan. But notice the whole passage. That's just verse 1 to 4, right? We're going all the way to verse 14 today. In verse 1 to 4, we have the entire chapter of 14 told to us what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. We were just told in verse 1 to 4 all the events of what's coming in this great momentous occasion by the Red Sea. Then in verse 5 to 9, we kind of backtrack a little bit and we get more details about what this whole thing looks like from Pharaoh's perspective. In verse 10 to 12, we back up and we get the same perspective from the Israelites and the fear that they felt. And then in verse 13 and 14, we get Moses' perspective, how he preaches and calls out to a fearful people to stand firm in the Lord. So what a cool text, right? How kind of God to do this. He tells us everything, then backs up and gives us a slow trek through it. So let's do that. Look at these multiple perspectives. Second heading, the enemy, verse 5 to 9. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, 1. He took his army with him, 2. He took 600 chosen chariots, 3. And all the other chariots of Egypt, 4. With all the officers of them, 5. That's the entire army of Egypt coming out after Israel. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So first, here we have in verse 5 to 9 how this looks from Pharaoh's perspective, from the enemy's perspective. And as far as they're concerned, things are looking pretty good, right? Wow. They might have bested us in all these plagues and pestilence and disease and hail and smoke from heaven that came down. But look at them now. They clearly don't know what they're doing. This is going to be the easiest victory we've ever had. Pharaoh perhaps is thrilled that Israel is so dumb that they got themselves stuck in such a defenseless position. Notice in verse 5 to 9, there are two actors in view. Pharaoh acts of his own accord, and God acts upon Pharaoh. Another way to say this, in verse 5 to 7, what happens? Pharaoh has a change of heart. In verse 8, what happens? God hardens Pharaoh's heart, which leads to the change of heart. In this change of heart, Pharaoh believes he made a mistake in letting them go, and so he goes after them. How will he go after them? With his entire army. That's insane. This detail about the army, I mean, even when I was reading, I was mentioning 1, 2, 3, like all these individual pieces and segments and battalions of the Egyptian army. I think we get these details to tell us two things. One, how powerful this superpower was back in the day, that there's this many chariots. Commentators and historians and archaeologists who've dug up these chariots will say they could fit 3 officers in 1 chariot. So what's 600 times 3? Thank you. 1,800 officers in just the chariots. And it says, and all the other chariots of Egypt and all his officers. This is the entire army coming after Israel. So we learn that how powerful they are. But then we learn who they're coming after, and we learn how powerless Israel is in this fight. It's Egypt's finest coming out. It's like the Egyptian SEAL Team 6 coming out after Israel. And once they set out, it's not long before they get them. You see the end of verse 9? They set out and overtook them when they're camped by the Red Sea. This does not mean that they defeated them. They recapture them, re-enslave them. No, this means they've trapped them. They've cornered them. They've caught up battle. We think, if we're reading this for the first time, battle's about to happen, and Israel is not winning. That's the viewpoint from the enemy. Now look at the third heading today, verse 10 to 12. Let's see this from Israel's perspective. The fear. When Pharaoh drew near, and the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Goodness gracious. So how are things looking from Israel's perspective? Pretty bleak, pretty bad. Even though God told them the plan. Did you see the first few words of verse 1 in chapter 14? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel." They heard the plan. They know what's going to happen. Yet, verse 10, they're fearing greatly. They've really got no idea why God is leading them so strangely, first heading them out and now doing a U-turn, bringing back to camp by the sea, so close to Egypt. Again, we know the end of the story. We do. They don't. They're in the midst of it, in the thick of it, and they can't see a way out of this. They look up, verse 10, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, there's the Egyptian host. And they freak out in two ways. One way we hear about with Moses, we don't hear about the first way though. In verse 10, you see how they cried to the Lord. I mean, it's wonderful that they're crying out to God now. When they're in Egypt, they didn't do that before. They were crying out to Pharaoh. They were crying out to this God. They were crying out to Moses and Aaron to save them. Now they're actually crying out to God. That's a good instinct. But we don't get what they're crying out with. Like, what vocabulary do they use? What were they crying out to God with? Though we don't get this, we can probably understand what they were saying to God. God, what's going on? God, I thought you were leading us. I thought you told us to follow the cloud and the fire. God, I thought you wouldn't give up on us. God, what are you doing? Do you see the army? Where are you? This went on for a time, presumably long enough, with no answer. Who do they then turn to? Their spiritual leader. And they lambast him in verse 11 and 12. Why did you bring us out of Egypt just so we can die in the wilderness? Were there not enough graves there that you should just kill us all here? Yikes. Faced with what they thought was sure and immediate death, you see what they do? They reinterpret 4 centuries of slavery and they say it's better to go back there. That's bonkers. They reinterpret suffering, oppression, slavery, 400 years of it, and they say we'd rather go do that and still be alive than be killed out here by Egyptians' finest. And so they accuse Moses. They yell at him. They blame him for bringing them out. When he said, the Lord is bringing you out. They're like, you brought us out to kill us. They blame Moses. They accuse Moses. They tell Moses, it's better for us to stay in Egypt than be here with you. This is understandable, right? We should say that. Like, it's low-hanging fruit to just go at them in their suffering, in their hardship. This is very understandable. But we should also say this is absolutely ridiculous for them to say such things. After everything that they have seen, right? They saw the signs and the wonders from Moses and Aaron. They saw the plagues. They saw God destroy Egypt. And they knew that God did all of this stuff for them. To save them, that they were his long-beloved chosen people. And that God was acting to save them. He'd heard their cries and he sent Moses to get them out. And out they came. Did you notice the detail I passed over in verse 8? What a contrast with what they are in verse 10. When they came out in verse 8, it says they walked out of Egypt defiantly. They plundered the Egyptians. They took all their stuff. They walked out with their heads held high. Now, in the face of the Egyptian armies, their heads are buried between their knees. They are terrified, deathly afraid. What a contrast, as they are now panicking and full of fear and expressing the dumbest of things to Moses. A movie quote came to mind when I was reading verse 11 and 12. It's an older movie. Crazy, it's only from 2005. That's old now, right? The Kingdom of Heaven. You guys see this movie? It's a hard movie to watch. It's brutal. It's about the Crusades. Legolas is in it. That's his name, Legolas. He's in the movie. Weird how Middle Earth comes over into Crusades, but anyway, young Legolas is in it. At one particular scene, a Muslim army is coming and they're about to capture Jerusalem. And a priest is losing his mind. And there's some random soldier over there from the Christians, from the Catholics, and he says, Father, what do we do? You know what the priest says? Convert to Islam. Repent later. That's Israel here. That's how logical sin is. It never makes sense. It's never logical. You know this. When you've been sinning and straying, logic is nowhere to be found. Sin I mean, for lack of a better word, sin makes you stupid. And this is what we see here. They're blaming Moses for bringing them out of slavery to freedom. And they're like, we'd rather have slavery. Fear and panic and doubt have caused many to do the craziest of things. But praise God, the text is not done, right? You see what's coming in verse 13 and 14? We now get Moses' perspective. And he gives he gives the Lord's people a call and a promise. Listen to it. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now we see what this whole ordeal looks like from God's perspective. Remember, we saw Pharaoh's. It's looking pretty good. Looking like he's going to get his workforce back. Buildings are going to be built. Pyramid's going to be built again, if we think that happened. He's going to get all that back. We saw it from Israel's perspective, how they were fearful and fretting and panic and doubting and saying the most illogical of things in their foolishness. Now we see it from God's perspective. And how's it going? Exactly according to plan. He hardened Pharaoh and crushed the gods of Egypt in the plagues. And now God has every detail in place and set the stage to bring the final blow to Pharaoh and defeat him once and for all. So why did God put Israel, his people, in such a treacherous and scary position? To dupe Pharaoh, to draw Pharaoh out, to defeat Pharaoh, that he would be glorified and be seen as the only God. And he's using Israel as bait. They don't know this. God does. They should trust him. Moses is wonderful to see here in verse 13 and 14, isn't he? I think it might, in fact, be Moses' finest moment as a leader so far with Israel in these two verses. He has eyes to see what's really going on. Being the leader of God's people, he's not given way to panic or fear or illogical folly. He sees clearly. And so he stands up over the people and he says, the only way the Egyptians are going to get to you is if they go through God first. Fear not. Stand firm. The Lord will fight for you. What a moment to see. I actually don't like how the ESV, the translation we use, puts verse 14. You only have to be silent. The original Hebrew is really given more in the actual, in the NIV. Actually, it says, you need only be still. I mean, both kind of mean the same thing. It's really just like, hey, in this war, you're not soldiers. You're spectators. God is fighting. You don't have to do anything. Just watch. Stand your ground. Watch. Be still. Watch the Lord fight for you. When this whole affair is over at the Red Sea in chapter 15, listen to what they say in the first few verses. I will sing to the Lord. Why? For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then see what he says next in verse 3? The Lord is a man of war. There's violence there. But in the midst of the violence stands the true champion for his people, the Lord, who will always protect, deliver, defend, and defeat his people's enemies. This is playing out exactly as God said it would. He is the one that dispels fears. He is the one that delivers from distress. And he is the one that defeats the strongest enemy. This is the greatest superpower in the world. What is God teaching his people? If I can handle the biggest battle for you, the greatest superpower in the world, you need to learn your very first fight. You're not going to do anything. I'm doing it all. So when you come to the smaller battles, you can still trust me and still look to me, not to yourselves or to any other nation. You're mine, and I will fight for you. He's teaching them that here as they are panicking. And Moses is courageously getting them to stand. Israel must learn this. And how instructive is it for us to see that God puts them in the exact position they need to be for them to learn this lesson? As Israel is here, so too we often are. Right? That's the tie to us today. As Israel is in this passage, so often are we. Trials and struggles arise seemingly out of nowhere, and we quickly lose sight of who God is as a deep fear and panic swells up in us like a tide we didn't see coming. We know the Lord is with us. We know the Lord is leading us. We know the fire of the Spirit ever burns, leading and caring and protecting and guiding us as his people. But when we have no idea what God is doing, and we have no idea where God is leading, and we have no idea how God will save us from this obstacle, we wonder. But God shows up. He always shows up. As he fought for Israel of old, so too he fights for you. You know that? Do you though? Do you really believe this? Some of you do. I'm convinced that some of you do. You've been in spots where you have had nothing else to do but to look to the Lord to save you, and you've seen him show up and be strong in your deepest weakness. But some of you, when you're put in that spot, the Red Sea's behind you, Egypt's in front of you, you know what you do? You say the three most dangerous words on the planet: I got this. Guys, you don't got this. You don't have this. You'll never have this. You don't have this. Do you know that? There's only one who really got this. Of course, it's Jesus. The only one who really can say, I got this. He is the one who stood firm for us. He is the one who fought for us. He is the one who never wavered for us. He is the one who looked at what the Father called him to do, and by the power of the Spirit knew he could truthfully say, I got this for all of us. And he did it. And because he got this, we get him. And everything wrapped up with him. The life he lived for us. The death he died for us. And when he rose, he broke the devil's grip on us. He plundered the strong man's house by binding the strong man in his own death. And so we are learning in our own life, when we look at the cross, we are learning what Israel of old learned. If God has taken care of our biggest battle in sin and heaven and hell and salvation and redemption and forgiveness, if he can see to that with perfect grace and perfect love, he can handle all the else in our life that's smaller than that, which is everything. Christ fought for us. Christ fights for us still. Some of you struggle with this, because you've never had anybody fight for you. The people that were supposed to fight for you in your life, they left. The people that were supposed to be in the gap so you don't get hit with this stuff took off, and you got lambasted with life. How comforting it is to know that when all else are faithless, the Lord is faithful. And he never leaves, he never abandons, but ever defends and ever protects his people. In the lack in your life of the one who didn't fight for you stands the Lord Jesus, who will always fight for you, even when you don't want him to. He'll always be there. And he'll always lead you home. What a comfort this passage is. When we have no idea what he is doing, we can trust that he does, that he's in control, that he has led us, that he is leading us, that we are in his sovereign grace exactly where we need to be at this moment with the people around us we need to be with. The Lord is teaching us to trust. And sometimes that means that we need to be put in a treacherous position. So perhaps the biggest lesson of today is this. We are safer in a raging storm that the Lord allows than in any other peace that this world can give. We are safer in a raging storm that the Lord brings about than in any other peace that the world can give. That means, because that's true, when the storm hits, we can sing through the rain. And we can stand firm on ground that falls apart. Because the Lord never falls apart. And so we can always have hope. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.